Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 18. Go ahead and stand with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. Have a seat. On April 18th, 1775, somewhere in the neighborhood of 9 o'clock at night and 10 o'clock at night, a man by the name of Robert Newman at the North Church lit two lamps in the steeple on that evening. And when he lit those two lamps, what started after that was Paul Revere's famous ride. Maybe you've heard of that. One if by land, two if by sea. That was just a code that they had set up because tensions had been mounting between the people, the colonists, and the British military, and one issue led to another, but it was reaching a breaking point where something big was about to happen. So as the tension mounted, they decided we needed to have something set up to protect some things. So there's a couple people in particular who were leading a lot of the Patriots. Samuel Adams and John Hancock were two of the ones that were just really getting people going. And so one of the things you want to do, if you want to cut off a revolt, you just cut it off at the head. And so there was concern that the British were going to come and try to capture these two gentlemen along with a whole bunch of supplies that they had been gathering. Like I said, the tension had been mounting. They knew it was going to come to a breaking point at some point, and they had already started to get together their supplies. And so they wanted to make sure that they kept these gentlemen safe. They wanted to make sure that their supplies were safe, and they also wanted to make sure that people were ready for what was coming. And as it happened, the British did make their move, and then Paul Revere started off on his ride. One of the things that's generally said is that as he rode, he would yell, "The redcoats are coming, the redcoats are coming." But actually, historians say that that's not accurate at all. I mean, he did go out and he did send out the word, but he had to be very careful about it. There were people that, there were colonists who had British loyalty still, and if they heard that coming, you know, they would try to stop him on his way. There was also the issue of British patrols that were going around. So it was more of a hush, but there was a hurry. And it wasn't just Paul Revere. Once the word got out, it got to other people who in turn started to spread the word about what was happening. This first week of Advent is a week where we talk about the preparation. This is about things have been building up to a point where something big is about to happen. When Larry was reading from Psalm 53 or from Isaiah 53, we can't read that, we can't listen to that and not think of Jesus the whole time we're going through it. But that was something that was written long before Jesus arrived. But there's something that's building, and it started with the prophets and also included John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in many ways like the Paul Revere. He was waiting for the sign, waiting to see something to let him know it's time. The time has come. God is sending the Messiah. Hope is coming. And so just like Paul Revere and Robert Newman worked together to get out the word, John the Baptist was one of those people who got out the word that the Messiah is coming. And then in John chapter 1, we have it where he says, "There he is. Look, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world." Now, when we hear the Paul Revere story, and we know how that goes, you've probably had classes about it when you were in school, in grade school, and high school. You know, the militias jumped into action. There were people that jumped in and got ready to meet the military that we were dealing with Great Britain. There was a lot of activity, a lot of action. But when we read about John the Baptist, and when we read about the prophets, we don't really see a lot of activity. We see a lot of, huh? what are you talking about? Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? Like, tell us. You know, see how these people had these questions. It was a lot more like somebody waking up from a hibernation. Like somebody's waking up slowly and they're like trying to catch up to, okay, what's going on here? And because we did have, between Isaiah and Jesus, we have quite a few years that have taken place. And what happens after a long time is things just kind of die down and you start to forget a little bit. So John's message that is proclaimed is actually falling on a lot of deaf ears, and there's a reason for it. And what I'm going to call it is a veiled hope. The people he was talking to, the people he encountered, the people that Jesus even encountered, they had what was called a veiled hope. I don't know if you've ever worn a veil. I've never worn a veil. Some of you that have been through a wedding, maybe you wore a veil. Hopefully you didn't trip over anything because, you know, the point of the veil is that it kind of disguises a little bit, and so it makes it hard to see. Lori didn't actually wear a veil. She had a veil, but it wasn't some sort of thing that came over the front, right, to open up and make sure, like, is this the right one? Yeah, that's the right one. That's the one, that's the one I gave the ring to. There are places in the world now where people still do wear veils, and it hides the identity. You don't know who, you don't know what's behind the veil. When it came to John the Baptist and the prophets speaking about hope and speaking about the coming Messiah, it's almost as if there was a veil that covered up the Messiah. They were talking about the Messiah, but people still had this question of, well, what does the Messiah look like? What will the Messiah do exactly? There's an element of mystery about the Messiah, which is why there are all sorts of different traditions as far as what they were looking for when they were looking for the Messiah. My very first week here, actually, was the week before Easter, and we talked about the triumphal entry. And people had this militaristic hope that, oh, the Messiah, he's going to come, and he's going to overthrow Rome. Well, that whole belief came out of the fact that there was this mystery and this veil concerning who the Messiah was going to be and what the Messiah was going to do. So you have that element of a veiled hope. One of the other things that made it, one of the things that made it really difficult for them to see the Messiah or know what was going to happen had to do with their context. When John is proclaiming that the Messiah is coming and the Messiah is here, it was in a situation where it was basically a hopeless situation. The glory days of King David and King Solomon, and where they were able to rule and they were victorious in battle, and all of those days, those were long since gone. One kingdom under David became two kingdoms, which became a conquered kingdom to two other nations that took them over. And basically, these people came back from exile into a situation where they just said, you know what, we're not going to try and do anything. We're just going to try and live comfortably, peacefully. Their hopes and their expectations died with their exile. And so when John is proclaiming the good news that the Messiah is coming and has come, it's coming to people who have pretty much given up hope. They don't see hope around them because of their current situation with Rome ruling over them. One of the other things that made it hard, one of the other veils that got in the way of their ability to see and see the Messiah, was, oddly enough, Scripture. In John chapter 5, it talks about how they diligently studied the Scriptures, but they still failed to see Jesus. And the reason was that even though Scripture is useful, beneficial in so many ways, it's at the same time not perfect. And by perfect, I don't mean it's got flaws in it. By perfect, I mean it's not complete. Jesus is the complete revelation of God, and the Scripture points us to Jesus, but Scripture itself cannot replace Jesus. And like we were talking earlier, when it comes to Isaiah 53, people would read Isaiah 53, and they were like, huh, I wonder what that guy will be like. They didn't know what the Messiah was going to look like. But we can't read it without thinking about Jesus. But people read it all the time, for a long time, read Isaiah 53 and never once thought about Jesus until Jesus came and was revealed and suffered and died. And then all of a sudden, all of those things that we read about in Scripture make sense. It wasn't until after Jesus that the Scriptures in the Old Testament made complete sense. There was a movie that came out quite a few years ago now called The Sixth Sense. If you've watched The Sixth Sense, you've probably creeped out about it. It was a very scary movie at the time. And back in the day, I used to watch a lot of scary movies. But this particular scary movie did something that I'd never encountered before. It was one of those things where there's a twist in the movie that just changes everything else in the movie. And what made this an interesting thing was this twist happened not in the middle of the movie, but this twist happened at the very end of the movie. So you've watched the entire movie, and then all of a sudden there's this twist, and you're like, oh, wait a minute. Oh, and then you got to go all the way back. You're like, okay, I need to watch the movie again because now I know this thing about the movie. I can go back to the beginning. And the secret is, if you haven't watched already, he was dead already. Like, this guy, yeah, I don't mind spoiling stuff. But this man is basically helping this little boy. This little boy is seeing dead people, and he's really struggling with it. And this guy who is a counselor, a therapist, he's trying to help him all along. And he's trying to help this boy, and this boy is always scared. There's always something going on, and he couldn't make sense of it. Well, come to find out, he was one of the dead people coming to visit this boy. Anyways, so at the very end of the movie, you realize he's dead the whole time. You rewatch the whole movie just to make sense of the whole thing. Well, in a similar way, when we encounter Jesus, all of a sudden, the things we read about in the Old Testament made sense. And so that's what happened when all these Jewish people started turning to Jesus. In fact, when Paul started his ministry, one of the first things he did was he had a set period of time where he was off just studying the scriptures. And I think a big part of that was, okay, I was diligently studying the scriptures as a Pharisee for a long time. Now I had this encounter with Jesus. I need to go back through. I need to relearn, restudy the Old Testament in light of Christ. So there are things that veiled the hope of the people that John the Baptist encountered, things that got in the way of them seeing the Messiah. I think that a lot of the things that they experienced are the same kind of things that can veil our hope. Our hope can be veiled as well. Even though we are on this side of the birth of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, it is still possible for our hope to be veiled. And like I said, for the very same reasons. One of the most exciting things to do, to read, and most depressing things to read, in my opinion, is the book of Acts. You can read the book of Acts, and you can read about all the gospel explosion stuff that is happening in that book, and then automatically you go and you read the news or something like that. It's like, okay, you read about this going on in the church there at that time, and then you think about what's going on with the church now. It can be two things that really just don't seem to go together well. Like I said before, the people that John was talking to probably dreamed of the glory days when King David and they had a kingdom and all of that. It's really easy, I think, for us too to have this vision of, I miss the glory days, whenever that particular time you think was, the glory days of the church. Instead, now we read about division and dissensions, those sorts of things. And so I think our context sometimes can make it hard to see hope. Instead of a bright and glorious church, a veil can make things seem dimmer. We also can have a veiled hope in regard to God's kingdom and the second coming of Jesus because of what we encounter when we hear about the kingdom of God. When Jesus shares all these parables and he talks about the kingdom of God, we're almost in the same position as these people were when they were waiting for Jesus. They're hearing about Jesus coming, but they don't know what Jesus looks like. We're hearing about a kingdom coming, but we're not exactly sure what it looks like. The parables help us. But they give us a veiled glimpse of what that kingdom will be in its fullness. They help us with the details. They can give us maybe the outline of what it looks like. Just think of if you were to have a veil on, you could see some details, but it really is limited. So the parables help us, but just like everything else, it's not perfect. Hope is hard so long as there is a veil. Going into this week, I go into each week knowing this is the message, this is the general idea or the theme we're going to talk about. And so I came into this week with the idea of, okay, hope. I'm going to be thinking about hope. And it was almost like the whole week was spent dealing with hopeless or seemingly hopeless things. My Monday morning, I started off, I got a phone call at work. Somebody who had been dealing with lifelong alcoholism and just been battling through it. And so he's just sharing a story. And I think, okay, how do I give hope to a guy that's been struggling with alcoholism much longer than I've even been alive? And so I just shared with him. But I just, taking in his story, I'm thinking, man, hope is hard. Hope is difficult. The next day when I was leaving to go home, some of you that were here on Wednesday, I shared about coming across a lady that was hitchhiking. She was trying to get back to Michigan. She was leaving a really horrible situation here. She's trying to get back home to family, and she shares her story. And it just seemed like one of those things where just, where is hope? Where is hope in the middle of that? Wednesday before coming to church, Lori and I stopped to get a bite to eat. Lori was getting home. She had gotten, there was a bunch of stuff going on, so we're like, let's go get something to eat before we go to church. And I've just gotten the habit of just going and talking to random people all the time. Lori's, anyway. I'm just talking to random people all the time. We come in, and there was one gentleman sitting in a booth by himself. So I'm like, okay, well, here. I made a couple comments, and he seemed pretty inviting, open to talking to him. So I'm like, okay, well, let's just slide over in his booth with him. Let's get to know this guy. And what did I encounter this week? This week where I'm looking for hope. I just want hope. And I'm hearing his story, and it's like, man, this guy's had a tough life, a lot of tough situations in it. And so I leave that whole conversation thinking, man, hope is hard to find. And then I have the joy of all joys doing first ever funeral, being a part of that process. Not the full process, but just speaking at the funeral on Friday. And you hear you got somebody that's dealing with loss and just sharing with Denny and Shirley and hearing from them just that story and the experiences that they've been going through as far as Ken and Shirley over the years. Did I say Denny and Shirley? Denny and Marilyn, sorry. Hey, I caught that in time. Denny and Marilyn, just sharing. And thank you again so much for letting me know about them and hearing about them. It was good to get to meet them. But yeah, they've been through a tough time. A really tough time. And so like I said, hope is hard so long as there is a veil. My desire this week, especially as this week has shaped my thoughts, my desire this week has not been for the eternal hope. A lot of times we think of hope, we think, okay, God's kingdom, the end of all days, all those sorts of things. But my heart all week long has been thinking, what's hope look like right now? What are the things that I hope for right now? And it's from what we just read in what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 18 again. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Our hope this morning is that somehow, some way, God would lift that veil, that there is an opportunity for us to live a life where we have unveiled faces, where we can have a relationship with Jesus without those barriers, without those things that get in the way. But without those things, with those things removed, with the veil lifted up, we have the opportunity to fully reflect God's glory. And so our prayer is that God would lift the veil, Jesus would be revealed in all of his perfection, and that God's Spirit would do such a work in us that we have the ability to be a reflection of his perfection. This morning, we're going to actually be doing communion. And one of the things that happened with communion is Jesus was gathered together with his disciples. His disciples were a collection of people, and it was more than just the 12 disciples with them. A lot of times we read that, we just think it was just him and his 12, but most of the time it was more than just the 12 that were with him sharing and eating. When we read about communion, what is happening there is you have a bunch of people who've been following Jesus for a long time. They've made the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. But their heart's desire is that they would look like Jesus. Their desire was they wanted to follow in Jesus' steps, do what Jesus did, and look like Jesus. I think when we think back to that, we think about those stories, we think, oh, it would be so much easier for us if we lived at that time to be able to see Jesus, touch Jesus, be there, have those conversations with Jesus. It would be much easier to follow Jesus were we to be in their situation. I think about that a lot. This would be so much easier if you were right there. But the desire that we have, the promise we have in Scripture is that God's Spirit can be in us. The disciples struggled to look like Jesus. The whole time they were with him, they struggled to look like Jesus. It wasn't until God's Spirit came and filled them that they were ever actually able to live and do the things that Jesus did. And so that's our prayer this morning as we go into communion. If we want to look like Jesus, we don't need to have Jesus there, but what we do need is we need God's Spirit to fill us in a way that allows us to look like Jesus. so that we can reflect, be a reflection of His perfection. We have a song for. Do we have a song for closing? We have a song play. We are going to do communion this morning. And after she plays a little bit, I'll come down and we'll gather together at the front again. Do a song after communion? Okay. If you want to go ahead and come forward this morning, we'll do communion and then sing right after that.